next to you and say, "You look like you work out." Would you do that right now? Just tell them, "You look like you work out. You guys look so good in your Easter best today." Speaking of working out, how many of you are runners? Would you raise your hand if you're a runner? Anybody? One, two, no, three, no way, three. We got three runners in the room, four, that's it. Well, listen, I relate to those of you who are non-runners. I have to do it sometimes because Josh makes me, but other than that, I don't really like it. I used to run in cross country in high school, but I didn't like that either. I was the sixth man on our team, and if you know anything about cross country, they only count the scores of the top five. So basically, I went through all that training and all that pain for absolutely nothing. I was waiting for one of the top five guys to fall down and break a leg, and then in that case, they would be including my score. Now, there are some incredible moments that are running moments in history. 2009, Usain Bolt broke the world record in 100 meters, 9.58 seconds, and as he crosses the finish line, he looks around behind him to see how far behind the other guys are. And then if you remember this, in 1996, Michael Johnson won the 400-meter race in an Olympic record, and then he captured the 200-meter race, shattering the world record, all while wearing his gold shoes that were custom made. But one of the greatest moments in running history came in 1954. Everybody said the four-minute mile could not be broken, but Roger Bannister became the first person to run a mile in under 4 minutes, 3 minutes, 59.4 seconds. And for years, people said, that can't happen, that's impossible. And yet, he beat that barrier. And after that, several people beat that barrier. In fact, the record was set in 1999. That's how long ago it was that the new mile record was set, 3 minutes and 43 seconds. Now, how many of you know, I can't even run an 800 and 300 in 3 minutes and 43 seconds unless the cops are chasing me. Amen. I could run it then. But today, I want to tell you about another race. The greatest race, I think, in all of human history. It happened in AD 30 in Jerusalem. And it's the greatest running moment in history because when the tomb was empty and the stone was rolled away and the angels showed up and hope began to rise, people ran. John chapter 20, verse 1 says, "Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, 'They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him.' She ran to them." The resurrection is not a hands in your pockets, casual stroll moment. The fact that Jesus came to this world to save sinners and he took the death penalty for us and then resurrected from the grave, that is a moment to get excited about. And Mary ran to the disciples. And what did they do? Well, it says in John chapter 20, verse 3, "So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first." And John writes this, and he's writing about himself. So when he says the other disciple, he's talking about himself. And I remember when, from like all the way through high school, through college, and through my 20s, anytime that my brother Jonathan would be walking along, we'd just be walking through a city or wherever we're going, or maybe we're walking down the street, and we don't even know what the destination is, but suddenly we glance at each other. And it's a moment where you don't even have to say any words. You know what that means. And it's just like, look, boom, we're running. Like wherever we're going, we're running, sprinting all we had. I'd like to do that today. I'd like to just see what happens, you know. Let's that be fun to just do that again. But here's Peter and John, and they're running. And the Bible says both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Leave that to a couple dudes to say that. It's a competition, not a jog. Not a power walk, not a we'll get there eventually. They ran. Now, let's be clear. John wrote that, and he's a little competitive, and he says, Peter ran, and I won. And then in verse 5, it says, he bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him, still wants you to know it, and he went straight into the tomb. And isn't that a Simon Peter moment? Impetuous Peter. no hesitation, goes right into the tomb. And then it says in verse 8, finally the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went inside and he saw and believed. Mary, Peter, John, all saw and believed. Easter has that impact on people. It's a defining moment of our faith. It's the defining moment in all of human history. All over the world today, people are celebrating the fact that there was a man who claimed to be God, who did undeniable miracles, who lived a sinless life, who died an atoning death, who said he was going to come back from the grave, and indeed he did, proving that God is more powerful than even the worst of life's enemies. He defeated the grave. Jesus had already come back to life, kicked the end out of the grave, and when Peter, John, and Mary realized that, it changed them. That's what Easter does. It puts us in motion. It sends those who are kind of hesitant, or maybe those who are kind of waiting, or those who are kind of just kind of meandering through life, it sends them running with a new purpose and a new attitude. I love that this story includes a foot race because it reminds us that we don't all come to Jesus at the same pace. Some of you come to Jesus early in your life. Some of you come after a hardship or a trial. Some of you come toward the end of your life. But the bottom line is that when you encounter the Lord Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, it changes your life. And when you arrive, friends, I want you to realize this. It did not matter how fast Peter and John were running to the tomb that day. It didn't matter if they ran that 1,000-meter run between the upper room to the tomb. It didn't matter if they ran that at record pace. That didn't matter because God was already on the move. Jesus was already ahead of them. Ladies and gentlemen, we don't serve a God who waits passively for us to show up. We serve a God who runs to us. How do I know that? Well, Jesus told the story. Luke chapter 15, verse 11, one of the most popular parables of Jesus. Other than the Good Samaritan, it probably is the most popular, the parable of the prodigal son. There was a man who had two sons. And you know the story. The younger son asked for his inheritance. And in that culture, that was just like saying, Dad, I wish you were dead. I just want your money, and then I want to go on with my life. And that's the father relented. And it says in verse 13 of chapter 15 of Luke, not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. When he had money, he had friends. When he had no money, he had no friends. And he ends up broke, alone, and feeding pigs. He was so hungry that he was wanting to eat the food that the pigs were eating in the pigsty. He's humiliated. He stinks. He comes to his senses. He realized, even my dad's servants have it better than I do. So in verse 17, it says, when he came to his senses, a moment of repentance, a moment of realization. How many of you have ever hit that moment in your life? The consequences of your decisions are right there in your face, smack you right in, upside the head, and you realize, I need something different in my life. I'm not going the right direction. That's called repentance. And he says, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father. It's a moment of realization. And as he's walking, he begins to give this little speech to himself. Those of you who've ever confessed anything to your parents, you know the practice of the speech is important, right? And he begins to think, Father, I'm sorry. I've sinned against you. I've sinned against heaven. Just make me one of your servants. He begins to sputter out this speech in his mind. God, Father, I just pray that you would make me, forgive me, make me one of your servants. And I know I'm not worthy. Toss it over and over and over. Well, what's the dad doing? The dad is not sitting back on a rocking chair on the back porch like he's waiting for lunch at Cracker Barrel. He is pursuing. He's looking. And it says in verse 20, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, was filled with compassion for him, and he ran to his son. He ran. Now, that is scandalous for a Middle Eastern father, dignified, wealthy landowner in the first century. Those guys did not run. Children run. Servants run, not the father. And this father in this story represents God. Because if he runs, that father would have to pull up his robe a bit, show a little bit of leg, humiliate himself. But this father does not care because he sees his son a long way off. And because of that, he sets out and starts to run. And that is Jesus telling all of us, let me tell you what the Father's love is like. When you turn home, when you finally come to the moment of realization, God does not wait for you. God does not sit there with folded arms. He throws off the outer garment and he runs. He puts his arm around you. He kisses you. He puts a robe on your shoulders, a ring on your finger, sandals on your feet from some Old Spice spray because this boy stinks. He throws a party for the kid because he was once dead and now he's alive again. He was lost and now he's found. And brothers and sisters, that is the heart of Easter. Not just that Jesus rose from the dead, but that he runs toward you before you ever reach him. He is already running. Already has borne the shame. Already has taken the cross. Already has atoned for your sins. Now, I love the fact that this dad was prepared for the boy's coming. Say, how do you know he was prepared? Because the Bible said that he told the servants, bring the fattened calf. How many of you have ever had to fatten a calf up before? Anybody in here ever had to fatten a calf up? Any farmers? No? I haven't either, but my brother has. And I've watched for months after months as they keep feeding the calf, feeding the calf, feeding the cow, feeding the... And it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. That is not just like a moment. That takes a long time. This dad was not just suddenly like, wait a minute, I think the speck out there might be my kid. Marge, put some bologna on, you know. Marge, get some Spam on. We're going to have to fry up some Spam for this kid. No, it was like, we're preparing the fattened calf, and we've been doing that for months because I anticipated and I knew that there was going to come a day when my kid was going to realize how far away he had run. And the very moment that he says, I'm coming to my senses and turning back around, me as the father, I'm going to start running after him, throwing my arms around him because we have anticipated the return. And God anticipates your return home. Friends, listen to me. You cannot earn your way to God. You cannot even run your way to God. You can only simply start on your way toward coming home. And when you do, God pursues you in return. God is already ahead of you. Friends, God gave his son as a sacrifice so that on the day that you turned toward him, your sin was already atoned for. You were already forgiven right now today. The price has been paid. Everything has been done right now, and a party can be thrown in your honor in this very moment. The end of this story says that all of heaven rejoices when one sinner repents and comes back home. So today, wherever you are, whether you are sprinting toward Jesus or you're just starting for the first time to turn around, know this, God is already running to meet you. It's the greatest running moment in human history. And every weekend at Axis, we have an opportunity to celebrate that moment. We call it communion or we call it the Lord's Supper. It's where we take a piece of bread and a cup of juice and all we're doing is saying, God, thank you for pursuing us. We didn't deserve it. Somehow, though, you saw in your love how much you care for us. You gave us your body. It was broken for us. You gave us your blood. It was shed for us. And now, God, we're thankful. So would you just spend some quiet moments today as we reflect on that? God, thank you so much for what you've done for us, the price that was paid. And God, thank you that you pursue us. And our reaction should be one that says we have a new step today, God. We have a new pace. We have a new purpose. We're running not aimlessly. We're running for a prize. We're running for a crown. And the Bible says that one day that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you're Lord to the glory of God the Father. The Bible says that we will receive a crown. The Bible says that we have run the race. We have finished the race. We have kept the faith. And there is in store for us a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to us on that day, but not only to us, but to all of those who have run the race of faith. And God, we celebrate that today, and we thank you in Christ's name. You get the 2-for-1 special today. It's Easter. Hey, you ever signed up for something and not really realized what you'd gotten yourself into? Anybody have a situation like that? Jess came to me a little while ago, a couple months ago, and she's like, hey, Eli's got this field trip, and they're going to the Cincinnati Museum Center, and you should chaperone that. That'd be really good. And I was like, that sounds like a lot of fun. Like, that's cool. Like, you just go and see the museum and hang out and run around with a bunch of kids. That sounds awesome. And it should have triggered something in my mind. This is like, why is she saying I should go and not volunteering herself? But I didn't really think about it. I'm like, yeah, it should be good. I didn't even think anything of it. And then I was like, oh, yeah, this is the week. We're going to the museum. And so I get like a little like checklist of things as a chaperone. I'm like, this is kind of getting intense now. Like, this is all the things you need to do. The bottom line of it
all was don't lose anybody. Like, that was really it. And don't break anything, don't lose anybody. Like, I just kind of scanned it, but that was basically it. And so I'm like, this should be a piece of cake. And then not only that, but they gave me like the list of kids that I was responsible for. And it was me and another dad. This is no joke. Me and another dad were responsible for our own children and one other kid. I'm like, this is a good ratio, like almost 1-to-1. And we totally got this. This is going to be fun. Like, we're going to enjoy the museum together. And so this is like my expectation going in. I did notice, however, that me and another dad had three kids we were responsible for. And as I kind of looked, some of the moms were given like 7 kids. And I'm like, I don't, is this them not trusting us? I have no idea. But then I realized when I got the 3 kids that I got, that they had about the same level of energy as 7 other kids at least. And so I'm like, this is going to be interesting. And I don't know if you knew this, but I have just a touch of ADD. And the kids had a lot more than a touch of ADD. And so we get into this place. It's immediately like chaos. There's not just our field trip, but like every field trip is there that day. And so I grab the kids together. I'm like going into coach mode now. And I'm like, all right, here's the deal. Nobody gets lost. I have one job today, and that's to make sure that nobody gets lost. Your one job is to make sure that you do not leave the group. All right, we got it. And I'm like, okay, we got it. Okay, so we go right in. And immediately, like, I'm looking at a little placard. I have all the kids with me. I look up from the placard, and we're scattered already. I'm like, this is not going well. And I realized that they had a different, I thought maybe we would actually, like, go to the museum. It was like checkpoints for them. It's like one to the other. They're just blazing through. There's like no way we're seeing anything. I'm like, all right, good. That's what we're doing. And so long story short, like, I'm getting really tired. I'm overstimulated. I am now not enjoying myself in the least bit. And I'm just like trying to do my job, which is to not lose anybody, which is a lot harder than it actually sounds. And I'm just like looking at the clock because I'm tired. I'm worn out. I'm like, okay, we got 15 minutes left. We got everybody. It's going good. And just at the moment when I let my guard down, my other co-chaperone comes over to me and he's like, we lost one. I'm like, dude, don't even. Like, that's not even funny. He's like, we lost one. And I'm like, what are you talking about? And I'm like, who did we lose? We lost the one that wasn't even either of ours. Like, that's who we lost. Like, we didn't even lose our own kid. We lost the other kid, and he was, like, nowhere to be found, and it was not a joke, and I'm starting to panic, and I'm running all over the place. It felt like an eternity. You've been in one of these moments. I'm already, like, going just down the, like, I'm like, man, this is, how are we going to break this to his parents, you know? Like, this is not good. And thankfully, what felt like forever, probably was only a few moments, but he casually just kind of walks up from the other side, like the entire other side of the Children's Museum. And I'm like so frustrated. I like so many emotions at this moment. And like the first emotion was internal. I was like, praise sweet Jesus. Like, I am just like, we found him, you know? I'm like the father in the story. Like, see, I'm like running, you know, with my pants up. You're not really, but here he is. He's back. And then my next reaction was, and I was like, first of all, glad you're back. Second of all, what are you doing? Like, what are you doing? Remember that talk we had a couple hours ago? Yeah, that applied for the entire time. You know, you were supposed to stay with us. And the funny thing is, like, this dude didn't even know. Like, he had no idea. Like, this is, he's just kind of like, yeah, I just went over there. I'm like, just forget it, you know? But here's the deal. I think the worst kind of lost, because there's more than one way to get lost, but I think the worst kind of lost is not even knowing that you're lost. Like, this dude did not even know that he was lost. And maybe more of us have been there than what we think. As we look at the second part of the parable, which is about these two sons. Stephen talked about the first son that is often referred to as the prodigal son. One of the ways that in my Bible that this is actually identified, this story that we're looking at, is the parable of the lost son is what it's called. And so my question for you today is, which son was lost? Now, don't answer out loud, but which son was lost? And I want to go back to the story. Actually, I want to go back to even before the story that Jesus tells and talk about why Jesus may have told this story to begin with. In Luke 15:1-2, it says that the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So it is on the heels of that that Jesus tells not one, but three parables, building up to this final parable that we're looking at today. And he tells these three parables to highlight what Stephen talked about, which is the heart of God for the lost, the depth of God's love. He tells a story about a lost sheep, and he talks about how, if you were to lose a sheep, would you not leave 99 sheep and go run after that lost sheep with all that you have? And would, if you lost a coin, was the second story, you lost a coin, would you not turn the house upside down in pursuit of this coin? And then he talks about the final story, which is the story that we're looking at, the lost son. And so as I read this story to you, the second part of it, and as you think about what we've already covered, I want you to think about which son was actually lost. Meanwhile, it says that the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and he asked, "What was going on?" "Well, your brother has come home," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother, though, became angry. He refused to go in. So his father went out and he pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who, by the way, squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him?" "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead. He's alive again. He's lost and is found." You see, there is more than one kind of lost. And in this story, we don't have just one son that's lost. We have two sons that are lost. We see the reaction of the older son as he's frustrated. He says, "I've been slaving for you year after year. You never even gave me a young goat," which that might not translate for us, but, you know, I'm thinking steak dinner, he's a young goat, whatever. But he's like, "You're not even giving me, like, you know, a young goat. You get him the fattened calf? I don't understand." And some of you are thinking, yeah, like, what the heck? That's not fair. Like, how does that work out? How does that actually compute? And that's exactly what Jesus knew the religious leaders were thinking. He's exposing the hardened hearts of the Pharisees who were offended by the fact that Jesus's love was so audacious that he would welcome sinners and tax collectors. And they had formulated, these older brothers had formulated, these false teachers had formulated this false belief that the love of God could actually be bought by keeping the law, by following the rules, by moral striving, through just being good enough. And there's a sense of entitlement that goes along with that, isn't there? And we can sense it in the story as he's saying, like, "You never even gave me this young goat. Like, you didn't even do the smallest thing for me, and you're doing this for him," and there's this comparison. What is odd, though, is that he totally misses the fact that he's been receiving the abundance of the Father day in and day out, each and every day. And so we have two lost sons. We have two lost sons, not one. The two lost sons represent two lost souls. The younger brother is like the sinners and the tax collectors. The older brother is like the Pharisees. Both brothers have misjudged the radical, unthinkable depth of God's love. The younger brother, if he had understood it to begin with, he wouldn't have run off. And the older brother missed it the entire time. You see, one son got lost running wild from the father. The other got lost running ragged for the father. One squandered his inheritance. The other son thought he could strive to earn his. Both sons were lost, but only one son realized it and returned to the father. Both were missing the full depth of the father's love, a love that can't be bought. Why? Because it's already been freely given. We see two lost sons, and we see one really, really good father. Listen to what the father says to the older son. We're told that he actually pleads with him, which shows how much he actually cares. He could have said, you know, whatever. But he pleads with him. "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything that I have is yours." And that is the whole point. the very point that he was missing. That's the whole point of the cross. God is not good to us because we are good. God is good to us because he is good. The cross is God's goodness on full display. The empty tomb is proof of his infinite power to deliver on his perfect promise. Because of the perfect sacrifice of Christ Jesus, who willingly spilled his blood on our behalf, we have unfettered access to the Father. We get to live happily and freely under his roof. And sometimes if you've been under the roof for a while, you lose sight of this incredible reality. But because of his great love for us, Paul tells the Ephesians, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgression. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For those of us that have been under the Father's roof for a while, we have to be watchful of this kind of lostness in us, the kind of lostness that has lost sight of what's been right in front of us the whole time, that loses this heart of gratitude, all the abundance that we've had in simply having relationship with the Father. And instead, receive with joy the reality of God's great love. The reality that we can now stop working for God's favor and we can work freely from God's favor. This is the message of Easter. A couple years ago, in an Easter message, actually, Aiden was in preschool at the time, but I've shared this before, but he came home after an Easter message over at the preschool, on the preschool side, and he's like, Dad, what's the big news? And I'm like, I was just like, I don't know. Like, and he said in his little preschool voice, because like it was super cute. He's like, what's the big news? And I'm like, I guess I'm supposed to say, I don't know, what's the big news? And so I said, I don't know, what's the big news? And he said, Jesus is alive. And I'm like, that's big news. And he's like, he didn't think that was good enough, like that I got it. So he said, Dad, what's the big news? I said, what's the big news? And I said, I don't know, what's the big news? He said, Jesus is alive. And then we're like, you know, kind of getting riled up and going. And it was as if he was trying to remind me of something that he had been experiencing and encountering for the first time. Like I'd somehow lost sight of it. Like that's the big news. And friends, that is big news. That's really, 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 really big news. Jesus is alive. And because of that, we can live. And we must never let the big news become old news. It's big news for all of us, and it's big news for always. And I want to give you a final image here that I feel like captures the right kind of running that we can do when it comes to the Father. We had a few weeks ago, actually last week, it must have been, it's all have been a blur the last couple of weeks, but we did an Easter Easter egg hunt of the active adventure kind for our community group. And a few of the ladies had this idea, and so the dads taped themselves up with the tape, the sticky side on the outside and the eggs to them. And it's like, come get us. Like that was the game. You know, it's like, you want to really do an Easter egg hunt, see if you can get us. And so we're just taking off, running all over the yard. And like the kids are swarming us. And there is just so much joy, so much laughter. There's a little bit of competition because again, like the guys in our group, I mean, at one point I had one of my son's heads and I was like, you know, stiff arming him, you know, which kind of misses the point, but I'm like, hey, y'all aren't going to get me. But I was out first. Like I was out really, really quick. They grabbed all the eggs off of me. One of our guys, Kelby, had his like taped up on his arms and he was just holding his arms in the air. Like he's like, come and get it. And then one of our guys, Jordan, he was just moving, like just all over the place. The kids couldn't get him and he was just steady. But here's the deal. He ran out of energy. Like the kids wore him down. And then he's like, you know, the Duracell, like winding down. And so they finally get him. But this was one of my favorite moments. It was captured on a picture here. And there Matt is with his two daughters chasing him. And you can't see it, but when you zoom in, his daughter has this just big smile on her face as she's running along with her dad. And if I had to add a caption to this image, it would be the joy of the chase. And I want to give you that image because Here's the deal. What if rather than running wild from the Father or running ragged for the Father, there was another option? I believe that there is, and it is the option, and that is running joyfully with the Father. This is God's desire for you. Not just once, but over and over again. We don't just run to the Father once, but we keep running with the Father day in and day out because that is where our joy is complete. When we chase after Jesus, there's more than some Easter candy to gain. There is infinite joy that we stand to gain. When we keep in step with him, he leads us into the life that we were made for. Recall what Jesus tells us as he's preparing for the cross in John 15. He says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. And I have told you this, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Bottom line, the empty tomb is our gateway to the full life. And in John 15, Jesus tells us that he intends to make our joy complete. And then in John 18 through 19, we're given an agonizing look at the high price that he pays for it. This is a painting from the Italian Renaissance period by Titian, and I think it gives a picture of what transpires in those last chapters of John. Jesus is falsely accused. He's arrested. He's sentenced to death. He's ridiculed. He's mocked. He's spit on. He's violently beaten. He's subjected to the most brutal form of torture known to mankind. He suffered for countless hours, bearing the weight of each of our sin on his bloody back. And finally, in John 19, he breathes his last breath, a single word in Greek, tetelestai, which means it is finished. And upon speaking those words, he gives up his spirit. Jesus' lifeless body is then placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, but it would remain there only a few short days. Imagine receiving that news with all of these disciples running. Imagine first receiving the news that Mary Magdalene, as she's running with all her might into the room shouting, I have seen the Lord. I have seen the Lord. He is risen. And friends, that is what we celebrate today and every day around here. Though we all get lost, God gave his son so that we could be found. And that's really, 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 really big news. God, thank you for the cross. Thank you for this reality that it's tough to even wrap our minds around. That you would love us so much, God, that you would endure so much. God, you didn't do any of that because you needed anything. It is out of your goodness and out of your love, God, that we get to experience all that we do. God, you are such a good God. So thank you for the price that you paid for us, God. May we delight in the joy of victory that we have because you not only gave your life, but you came out of that grave. So God, I pray that our joy would overflow, God, that we would run joyfully with you each and every day, experiencing, God, all that you have for us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.